Well, one of the most important qualities a pastor can have is love. He needs to love the Lord. He needs to have a compelling love for God's Word. And he needs to love the church. And there have always been pastors like that. Not all pastors are like that, but there have always been pastors like that who love the church in such a way that they give their service to the church as a sacrificial labor of love, as an act of worship. Men like Polycarp, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, John Bunyan, and that's just a handful of names. There are many, many others who have loved the Lord and loved His church in that way. Men who, according to 1 Timothy 5:17, deserve double honor because they've worked so hard at preaching and teaching and counseling and loving and dedicating their lives to the people in the church. Some of them, the ones I've just named, many of them preached multiple times every day of the week. You wonder how in the world they did it. I read Spurgeon's sermons and I'm just blown away by the depth of the man's understanding and the depth of his love for God's Word and God's people and for the Lord Himself. And I ask myself, how in the world did he do it? When did he study for this stuff? It's amazing that they could even pull it off. Men who have not only preached their hearts out, however, but men who have touched individual lives one at a time with counseling and discipleship, exhortation, teaching. In Paul's case, going from house to house, and the Apostle Paul was one who kind of set the standard for love for the church. He loved the church wholeheartedly. In fact, in Acts 20, and we're doing a study, an ongoing study of Acts, we're at chapter 20, and in chapter 20, verse 20, he'll come back to Ephesus and he'll remind the Ephesian elders there, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." In 2 Corinthians 11:27, he describes the struggles he had because he had made this unstinting commitment to the church. He says, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense care?" And that's, in essence, what the love for the church is all about. Today's text illustrates Paul's love for the church. It's not a particularly theological or doctrinal text. But if we explore it deeply enough and explore the things that Paul writes that tie in chronologically to what we read here in this passage in Acts 20, we find six ways in which Paul's love for the church manifested itself. Devotion, vulnerability, selflessness, concern for the church, a tremendous affection for the church, and an availability to the church. Let's take those one at a time, beginning with devotion. Paul devoted himself to teaching and exhorting the church, and we see that beginning in Acts 20, verse 1. "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia." The uproar is what we've just seen for the last 2 weeks. Luke's describing an uproar that we've seen as a riot that took place in Ephesus. It was started by a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and his fellow silversmiths. That had now died down. The uproar had ceased. Thanks to not a Christian man, a pagan, but a very intelligent, sharp man, whose name we don't know, who was given the title town clerk, grammateus, who was able to work the crowd and get them to quiet down, understanding the consequences of what they were doing because they were out of control. And the riot had ended, the uproar had ceased, and apparently the hostages had been released. Now, after spending 3 years in Ephesus, Paul is about to leave them for the last time. But first, what he does is to gather all the believers together one more time in order to exhort them in a final demonstration of his devotion to their souls. Exhortation involves getting close enough to somebody so that you can kind of put some pressure on them. You can urge them to do the right thing. You've taught them what the Word of God says. You've taught them what they should do, and now you're leaning on them a bit based upon your relationship with them to do what they know to do, so that they don't simply take God's Word and blow it off. So they don't simply intellectualize it and say, I know it, and that makes me what I should be, and I don't have to do anything about it. It says, no, you do. There has to be a change in lifestyle. Change in intellect won't amount to anything. When you stand before God in heaven, he's not going to give you a quiz. He's going to look at your life. And if that hasn't changed as a result of what you've learned, then it really hasn't accomplished anything. The Greek way of looking at things was that to know something is enough. The Hebrew way of looking at it was, unless you can do something with what you know, it's not enough. To know something is to do something about it, to live differently as a result of it. And so exhortation says to a person, here's what the Bible says, now do it. It commands him to do it. It doesn't suggest. It may implore or plead with, but beyond that, it speaks with the authority of God's Word and says, now do it. Get serious about this. It is speaking authoritatively and telling a believer to obey what he knows his Lord would have him to do because he's told him to do it. Pastors and elders are to devote themselves to exhorting believers. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul's writing to a pastor, Timothy, his young protege. And one of the things he tells him, Timothy, you've got to do is to exhort. It would be fun to be sort of a seminary professor and just kind of throw ideas out there like pearls and people are just gobbling them up. But the pastor's job as a shepherd has to go beyond that. It gives them those truths, and then it says, now do it. Get serious about this. Take this seriously. There will be an accounting someday before God. Take it seriously. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul instructs Pastor Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Timothy, read it and preach it, and then exhort your people to do it. Then you can teach them. Then you can give them a systematic instruction. But the systematic instruction, unless they've begun to apply the little bit that they already know, is useless. It just makes them proud that they know so much. And they're not obedient to any of it. And they're okay with that. And you've allowed that because you haven't gotten in their face and said, now let's do this. In his last letter to Timothy, Paul reminded him once again, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, apply with great patience and instruction. So exhortation is loving confrontation that firmly, strongly, passionately urges people to apply God's word to their lives. And it's done in the context of instruction. What you're teaching them is a whole new way of life. You're teaching them a lifestyle that is the reverse image of the world's lifestyle. And you're to make them uncomfortable with not living that way. You're to exhort them. You're to help them perceive themselves from the biblical perspective. They develop a whole new self-image as a child of God, of the reverse of what the world is going to teach them. In his instructions to Pastor Titus, Paul writes this, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Exhortation commands people, by the authority of Scripture itself, to not simply be hearers of the word, but to be what? Doers. Do it! That's what it says. In other words, do all that the Lord has commanded you. You see, that's the second part of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and then teaching them to do all that I've commanded you, Jesus said. We forget that. It's doing. It's not simply thinking or believing that doesn't involve doing. Titus 1:9 says that every elder has to be an exhorter. If he's not an exhorter, he should not be an elder. If a person doesn't take the word of God seriously enough to be willing to put his friendship on the line with another Christian and say, you should do this, He shouldn't be an elder. Titus 1:9 says to elders that they must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. This is a coaching process. This tells a fellow believer, gets next to a fellow believer, and it says, here's what Scripture says. Here's what I see you doing. And there's a disconnect there. You're not doing what you're supposed to do, what Scripture says to do. Now come on, do it. Submit to the authority of God's Word and do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It prompts. It nudges. It prods. It shoves. It's pushy. This morning in our Sunday school class, our brother Bob was sharing with us how he's pushed church leaders to trust other people to do some of the things in the church rather than trying to do them all themselves. He exhorted them. That's what we're supposed to do. We're all supposed to do that. Exhorting in sound doctrine is an act of love. It's an act of love. A pastor who exhorts people from God's Word risks being rejected. You know why? Because what do those people want to hear? I'm okay, you're okay. It's all okay. Your sin's okay. The exhorter says, it's not okay. Now let's change it. So only a pastor who really loves God, loves His Word, and loves his people is going to exhort them. One who doesn't isn't going to do that. The one who exhorts is devoted to what's best for them. If he does what's best for him, he won't exhort, because in doing so, he risks alienating their affection. The one who does not love doesn't exhort, but he tells other people whatever their itching ears want to hear because he wants them to like him. Since in their minds, what he's done is to say, your sin can stay right where it's at because it's okay. He legitimizes their sin. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul writes, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Well, folks, that time has now come. And there is a plethora of myth teachers who will teach you anything you want to hear. You tell him, he'll teach it to you. He'll say whatever you want him to say. Whatever you prefer, he will say, as long as you'll befriend him. I asked one lady if I could share the gospel with her, and she said, well, if it's not too painful. What's she saying? Yeah, but there are parameters here, and you can't tell me I'm a sinner. Well, then why do you need the gospel if you're not a sinner? Why should I bother to tell you the gospel if our starting place is I'm not a sinner and I don't really need it? There are two reasons why a faithful pastor will exhort his people. First of all, it's because he loves them. And he knows they need exhortation. They need to be prodded into obedience. Obedience that if they will go through that difficult time of change, of giving up old ways of living, giving up old habits of thinking and relating, if they'll allow that painful change to occur, it will lead to what Hebrews 12:11 calls the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what we all want. We all want that peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's just so painful to get there. Secondly, a faithful pastor exhorts because he knows that Hebrews 13:17 says it's his job to watch over their souls and that he will stand before the Lord and give an accounting that others will not have to give for how faithfully he has exhorted, how faithfully he has taught, how seriously he's taken his shepherding responsibility and the souls of these sheep which God has entrusted to him. This is why Paul's last words to the Ephesians, with whom he had just spent 3 years, were words of exhortation. He exhorted them. He didn't chit-chat. He didn't say, let's do coffee next week. He didn't even say nice things to them. He loved them dearly. But this was his last shot, and he exhorted them. In the next verse, verse 2, we'll read that it does exactly the same thing when he gets to Macedonia. He exhorts them as well. Paul constantly exhorted believers because he loved them and wanted the best for them. In some cases, he wanted them to get over the hump of playing games with the world, of trying to keep one foot in the world, one foot in the church, half devoted to God, half devoted to the world and the flesh. He wanted to get them past that. So he exhorted them. He taught them, and then he turned right around and exhorted them. And once they'd learned a little bit and applied it to their lives, then he taught them some more. And then he instructed them systematically. But he didn't do that until he had exhorted them and said, now what you know, take it and apply it. Secondly, vulnerability. A second manifestation of Paul's love for the church. Vulnerability. Verse 2. And when he had gone through those districts and had given much exhortation, he came to Greece. And by Greece, what Luke means is southern Greece, what we call the Peloponnesus. If you, in the maps you've seen of Greece that I've shown you before, in fact, you might want to just open your Bible to the back of the Bible where the map section is, and especially if you have one that shows the mission, the journeys of Paul. Look for the third journey of Paul, and that might be helpful to you today because we're going to be moving fast through a lot of territory. When Luke talks about Greece here, he's not talking about all of Greece. Greece divides into two. The Romans called it the province of Macedonia to the north, the province of Achaia to the south, and then there's a belt that's drawn tight with one little 10-mile strip in between the two, and that's right there where Corinth was at. He's talking about that southern part when he says, when Luke says Greece. And specifically, he's talking about the city of Corinth itself. Now, Luke says, when they had gone through those districts, and those districts include all the territory from where Paul is at in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, to present-day Turkey, north, Ephesus is a border, it's a coastal town. It's north from there to Troas, which is another coastal town, and then it's across to the west, across the Aegean Sea, over into northern Greece and Macedonia. That's what he's referring to as those territories. So those territories include the northern part of what would be today Turkey, along the coast of the Aegean Sea, and then across the Aegean Sea to the west, over into Macedonia. Now, I've said that the second manifestation of Paul's love for the church is vulnerability. And you read that and you say, I don't see any vulnerability there. How do you get that out of that? Boy, you're really stretching that one. Well, it's there. But it's not on the surface. You're going to have to dig under the surface a little bit to find it. We find it in 2 Corinthians 2:12, which Paul wrote during this whole time. There Paul says, now when I came to Troas, and if you're in your map at the back of your Bible, you'll see that Troas is north of Ephesus. It too is a coastal city. When I came to Troas, I came from Ephesus up to Troas, and this is the same journey we're talking about right here in Acts 20. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, I came there to Troas for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ, of evangelizing the people of Troas, bringing the gospel, seeing people saved. And when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I went up there to preach the gospel. It was wide open. It was just waiting to happen. I didn't evangelize anybody. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Paul expected to meet Titus in Troas, but Titus never showed up. And that just threw Paul completely off. Paul was so upset over having missed Titus, he wasn't even able to concentrate on evangelizing the Troatians, despite the fact he had a wide open door to do so. Now, if you've been with us during our study of Acts, you know that's bizarre. That's not Paul. That's strange. That's totally out of character for Paul. So what in the world is going on here? Well, in 2 Corinthians 2:1, we learn that during Paul's time in Ephesus, he made a quick trip to Corinth and apparently came right back. You say, well, we've just been through Acts 19, which was all about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and I didn't read a thing about that there. Right, because Luke didn't tell us that. It happens in between the verses, and Luke doesn't mention it in Acts 19, but it happened. Why did he do that? Well, during our study of 1 Corinthians, we discovered that the Corinthian church was a very carnal, sinful, immature, worldly church. In fact, I kept calling them the cruddy Corinthians. And at some point, the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church in Corinth, apparently had just blown it. And things got really bad. And so Paul felt he needed to go to Corinth and confront it all personally. And he did. And he was not well received. In fact, one of the Corinthians, probably a false teacher in Corinth, actually stood up and mocked and insulted Paul face to face right there in the church. Paul therefore left and went back to Ephesus. But knowing Paul, you knew he couldn't leave it at that. Paul then wrote a letter back to the Corinthian church. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians 2:4 as the severe letter. You say, where is it in the Bible? It's not there. Paul apparently wrote four letters to the Corinthians, and this was one of them, but it was not included in the Bible. It was a very severe letter to the Corinthians confronting them over their sin. There was no real mail service in those days, so he had to have somebody take it. He had Titus take this letter to the Corinthian church and read it right there in front of everybody. It was a very harsh letter. So harsh, Paul didn't know but what this thing was going to blow up in his face. He didn't know but what the Corinthians were going to just say, forget you. We're disbanding this church. We're out of here. We don't want nothing to do with this. We reject the letter and we reject you for having written it, Paul. Whenever Titus returned from Corinth and caught up with Paul once again, Paul was going to meet him. And the plan was for the two of them to meet at Troas, north of Ephesus, so that Paul could learn how the Corinthians had responded to his letter. Paul goes from Ephesus up to Troas. He's up there. He wants to evangelize people, but he's thinking, where is Titus? Where is Titus? I want to hear how things went back at Corinth. Titus never shows. Paul's on pins and needles to hear from him, and he's worried that the Corinthians might have just blown him off, might have ignored his letter, thrown it in the trash, rejected him personally. This is when and this is why he was too distracted to evangelize the people of Troas effectively. Paul was bold in the proclamation of the gospel, but he was also personally vulnerable and dreaded being rejected by those to whom he had ministered. He hated that. He did not want to be rejected by them. What is that? That's a manifestation of his love for the church. It mattered to him that they love him back. Unwilling to wait any longer for Titus to show up, Paul simply crossed the Aegean Sea, went over to Macedonia, and started looking for him there. And 2 Corinthians 7:6 says he found him. And you can just imagine him grabbing Titus and saying, what did they say? How did they react? And Titus' news was all good news. They had received his letter, the Corinthians had repented of their sins, and they wanted to see Paul again. Paul then, with great relief, wrote another letter back to the city of Corinth. And we have that letter. What is it? 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes this very personal note in 2 Corinthians 7:7 to the Corinthians. He here refers to Titus, reported to us your longing, your mourning over what? Their sin and the way they treated Paul. Your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Those are the words of a vulnerable man who loves the Corinthians and wants to be loved back. You can't love people without becoming vulnerable, which is why it hurts so much when you minister to them and they turn against you and deal with you as if you were the enemy. Jesus knew all about that, as Paul did. And Jesus can comfort us when we too suffer that kind of rejection and disappointment as we minister in his name. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, the verse before the one I just read to you, Paul wrote this, God who comforts the depressed, comforted us. Why? Because Paul was depressed. He didn't know. He was just hanging out there in midair. Did they reject my letter? Did they reject me? I don't know. God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, back to our own text. Verse 2 adds that when Paul had gone through those districts, including Macedonia and Troas, He came to Greece. And again, Greece here refers to the southern part, the Peloponnesus, the southern part of Greece. And specifically, it refers to Corinth in that part. So now, after hearing the good news about the Corinthians' reaction to his letter, Paul was going to visit them again. Because as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. It doesn't give up. It endures. It doesn't fail. And he hadn't given up on them as so hopelessly carnal and immature, he might as well just turn his back on them. He hadn't done that. And now his persistence and his patience had finally paid off. Paul loved the church. His love was seen, first of all, in his devotion to it, and secondly, in his vulnerability to it. Thirdly, in selflessness, the third manifestation of Paul's love for the church. And we see that in verse 3. And there he spent 3 months in Corinth, ministering to them, after he was invited to come back. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Travel was much slower, obviously, in those days than it is now. A journey from Corinth to Palestine, including a voyage at sea, could take well over a week, maybe several weeks, and if the winds were adverse. Paul probably intended to travel on a particular ship. There was a ship that went up and down the eastern seaboard, eastern coast of Greece, and its whole task was to pick people up who were pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, going back to Jerusalem for the feast, for the holidays, Passover and Pentecost. Paul probably planned to take that ship. Apparently, his original plan was to board that ship there in Cenchrea, which was the coast, the port city on the Aegean Sea of Corinth. Plans to get on there, go straight over, straight east to Jerusalem. As he prepared to set sail, Paul discovered that the Jews on board from Corinth were putting together a plan to attack him when they're at sea. I mean, you got a captive audience there, literally. Luke doesn't explain why they would want to attack him, but we can probably guess why, based upon the history we have of what happened between Paul and the city of Corinth earlier on in chapter 18. The Corinthians hadn't forgiven Paul for converting two of their leading synagogue officials, Crispus and Sosthenes. In addition to that, they had not forgotten the stinging defeat they had suffered in the court of Gallio, the proconsul, after they drugged Paul in and accused him of persuading men to worship God contrary to their law. This plot was par for the course in Paul's life, because he was often threatened and persecuted for proclaiming the gospel. Paul understood when he accepted the commission from Christ back there on the road to Damascus, outside of Damascus in Acts 9, that this thing could and probably would cost him his life, because there would be a lot of suffering that would go with his accepting this commission and this responsibility and this calling from Christ. So selfless expendability was essential for Paul to complete his mission and his calling. That's why he said, "For me to live is Christ." They killed Christ. They're going to spend my life trying to kill me. That's just the way it is. Paul could accept that for the privilege of proclaiming the name of Christ. Having discovered this plot against his life on board ship there, Paul changed his plans, got off the ship, and took the road north up through Macedonia, hoping to get to Philippi and get on board the ship there and go back down to Jerusalem. It was out of his way, but he still hoped to get to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, based upon what we saw last time, Paul's wanting to go into the theater at Ephesus and face that huge rioting mob, we saw the courage of Paul, and we say, well, what happened to the courage of Paul? Did it evaporate? His courage was legendary. So why did he run from this Jewish trap? And there are some good reasons for it. First of all, as we're going to discover in a minute, he wasn't traveling alone. He had seven men, Christian men, who represented various churches throughout Galatia and Macedonia and Asia Minor. They were traveling with him. He didn't mind risking his life. He didn't want to risk their lives and leave their families without the head of their home. In 2 Corinthians 9:4, he had said that they planned to to accompany him, they were accompanying him. They had accompanied him, probably had been adding to that group all along, starting up in Ephesus, going from there over to Troas, going from there over to Macedonia, more and more men, and finally you had a group of seven men in Corinth there with him, and they would have had to get on that ship and go with him to Jerusalem. He wasn't willing to risk their lives. Nor was he willing to risk the large amount of money that they were carrying for the poor. Paul was a selfless man, which is why he had risked his life so often in order to proclaim the gospel to people like the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Macedonians. Being selfless, he was willing to be dragged into the court at Corinth. He was willing to be dragged into the theater at Ephesus by a howling mob. He was willing to be dragged out of Lystra and stoned to death. But because of his selflessness, he was unwilling to risk the lives of these other men as well. And he wasn't willing to risk the money collected for the poor. Which brings us to Paul's concern, the fourth way in which his love manifested itself. Verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, who we know is from Lystra, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. In verse 2, we read that after Paul left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, he went through those districts. But we weren't told what he was doing as he went through those districts, and we always would assume, he would be evangelizing people, trying to establish churches. He was, but he was also doing other things. We learn that in 2 Corinthians 8, and I would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, where we find out what it was Paul was doing up there in Macedonia. He probably wrote 2 Corinthians 8 to the Corinthians from Philippi as he was going through the districts of Macedonia. Philippi is in Macedonia. And there in 2 Corinthians 8, 1, Paul writes this, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a general, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability," and what he means by that is they are impoverished themselves. They don't have any money. But out of their poverty, they have sacrificially given some money. "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." What saints? The saints back in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had had some famines so bad that a foreign queen had to send dry figs and dry grapes into Jerusalem just to keep the Jews of Jerusalem alive. The church, the Christian Jews, were isolated. They weren't allowed to have any part of that. So they were really hurting. And Paul had collected all this money to send down to the church at Jerusalem to keep their people alive. While Paul was in Macedonia, he was taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He tells the Corinthians in his letter that he plans to come down there to Corinth and collect money from them too. They hadn't had a famine. In Galatians 2:10, we read that the apostles had asked Paul to do this, to keep in mind, to be mindful of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he says, "That was the very thing I was eager to do." Why? Because Paul was eager to do so because he loved the impoverished church at Jerusalem and was concerned for their welfare. He had a genuine concern for their well-being. The men named in verse 4 were those with similar concerns from the various churches in Asia and Macedonia and Galatia, who had been chosen to bring each man his church's contribution to the Jerusalem church, so they'd have this wonderful scene in which each man says, "And this comes from our church in Macedonia." Bang! Sets down a huge bag of money, gold or whatever. And the next man would do the same thing, and the tears would start forming in the eyes of the Jerusalem church because they're just hanging on by a thread, and suddenly they have this wealth that's an outpouring of the love of people they once despised, the Gentiles who didn't even belong in the church as far as they were concerned. Paul was driving the church together in unity, Jew and Gentile alike. There was Sopater, was from the church of Berea in Macedonia. There was Aristarchus and Secundus from churches in Thessalonica, also in Macedonia. There was Gaius, who was from Derbe in Galatia, and Timothy from Lystra, also in Galatia, and Tychicus and Trophimus, who are both from the province of Asia Minor to present-day Turkey. Paul had concern for the church. Why? Because he loved it. And here he was matched up with these seven men who loved it just as much, coming from churches that loved it just as much. And here you had an outpouring of wealth coming out of the love of the church from these new Christian, Gentile Christians. Fifth, affection. Verses 5 and 6. But these being the men listed in verse 4, had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And boy, would I love to have been there. It would have been tremendous. Being there in Troas with these seven men, each one of them had a story to tell. Well, this is what happened when Paul came to our little town, and he would tell his story. And Timothy could have said, it was amazing. Paul was there. He was sharing the gospel with us. Some Jewish people came in. They dragged him out of town. They threw stones at him, and we thought he was dead. And then he started moving and got up out from under those stones, went back into town and prayed with us all, and then he left. And all their eyes are huge just listening to this legend of what Paul had done in Lystra. And then the next guy, maybe it would be Aristarchus from Thessalonica, would say, well, listen, here's what happened in my town, and what a tremendous fellowship these guys who had never met each other before are having together as they recount the exploits of Paul in their towns. Fifth, affection. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, the week following Passover, and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we, important word, we stayed 7 days there at Troas. Luke says of the seven men in verse 4, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us. Now, what's the significance of the we and what's the significance of the us? Think a minute. Who's included? Luke. Luke is once again traveling with Paul. They left him back there. Paul and Silas had left him back there in chapter 17. He stayed there. He was a physician. He probably practiced his medical practice. And he was also probably working with the church at Philippi, with Lydia and the others who met in her house. And the church was something that he was contributing to back there because he stayed after Paul and Silas left and went on. Now they've picked him up again. And so now we suddenly have another we and us passage because Luke is traveling with them. Scholars speculate about the reason why Paul and Luke stayed there in Philippi while the other seven went on to Troas. Some think it was to give Paul time to write 2 Corinthians. I don't think that's true, since it's clear from 2 Corinthians 9 that he hadn't yet collected Corinth's money to take to Jerusalem. But based upon what Paul says to the Philippians in his epistle to them, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Paul wanted to hang around Philippi just simply because he loved those people so much and had good reason for doing so. He wanted to spend more time with them because he had such a deep, profoundly deep affection for them and they for him. In Philippians 1:8, Paul says this to the Philippians, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The verse before that he says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. And in Philippians 4:15, we can see one of the reasons why he felt that way about them. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And that sort of thing creates a wonderful bond of affection and gratitude. And Paul felt that for the Philippians. In fact, Paul felt that for all the Macedonians. Not just the Philippians, also the Thessalonians. This area was impoverished. And yet they gave sacrificially to help the Jews of Jerusalem. This area was downtrodden, politically downtrodden. These people were just suffering like crazy, and all they can do is give. And give themselves first, and their money follows. Paul had a tremendous capacity for loving other Christians. And the Macedonians were easy believers to love. Macedonians included both the Thessalonians and the Philippians. So it doesn't surprise us when he writes basically a love letter to the Thessalonians, saying in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Paul could be very task-oriented. Paul could say, "This one thing I do, focused, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. I'm focused, I'm doing this." Paul could be very task-oriented. Paul was balanced, however, and he could be supremely people-oriented. He was a man who could love passionately. Love is affectionate by its very nature. And it's not afraid to express that affection, even if it gets teased for doing so. That's why Paul says to the Romans, to the Corinthians, and to the Thessalonians, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." In a holy kiss, it was men kissing men, women kissing women. It was a pure kiss, but it expressed the affection of men for men and women for women. Sixth, availability. The sixth way in which Paul's love for the church manifested itself. I remember a lady who once told me that loving her children had taught her how to be eminently interruptible. Those were her words. Eminently interruptible. What she meant by that was this. It's good to spend quality time with my kids. And usually what you mean by that is going to a theme park or something like that. Going to the beach, going to the lake, going to the river. That's okay. But real true quality time with her kids, she discovered, was being there when they needed her and being open and flexible enough to switch gears, to change her schedule, to do what she hadn't planned to do, just available, so that when they're having their little crisis, she's there to go through it with them. Jesus did that all the time. Let me give you an example of that. In Matthew 9, we read about a lady who had an issue of blood that had been troubling her for years. Unbeknownst to anybody else, she quietly came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, thinking, "If I do that, I'll be healed." Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are saying, "You kidding? This place is packed. There's people all around you. Who touched you?" But he knew there had been a special touch. And the lady fessed up. She said, "I did it." And she explained her situation. And he stopped and he said to her, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And he healed her. Now, what's really significant about that was Jesus, when that happened, was on his way to an emergency. But he was willing to be interrupted. You see, he had just been approached by a Jewish man who was an official in the synagogue who said, "My daughter just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, in the Jewish mentality, the longer someone was dead, the less chance there was of reviving that person. Because they thought the body decays, eventually the spirit can't even recognize the body any longer and it just leaves. Lazarus was dead long enough after 3 days so that they figured he's hopeless, his spirit has left. You wanted if there was any hope of reviving somebody who was dead, it had to happen right away. This guy with this dead daughter has rushed to Jesus and he said, "Come with me." And Jesus had followed him, and halfway there, he stopped. And this lady with this crisis said, "Here's my problem." And he just stopped everything and dealt with that. Jesus responded to her need. He healed her. And then when that was done, he continued to the synagogue official's house. And when he got there, he raised the little girl back to life. But he wasn't in a hurry. Knowing that God's plan for his life included interruptions, which weren't really interruptions at all. They were just temporary jots around the corner, back on course afterward. Because from God's sovereign perspective, there are no interruptions. It's all just according to his plan. It's an interruption from our human perspective, but from God's perspective, it's just all part of the plan. Jesus understood that. Christ was available, like the eminently interruptible mother I met. Like Christ's love, Paul's love for the church was also manifested in his availability to it, his willingness to be interrupted. We see that availability in verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. The scene here is the gathering of the church at Troas. And this is the first indication in Scripture that the Christian church normally no longer met on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day the Lord was resurrected from the dead. We see Paul's availability in this situation. These were his last minutes with these people, literally his last minutes with these people in Troas. And he was going to use every last minute for service to them, not wasting any of it. At the end of verse 6, we learn that he had stayed in Troas for 7 days, probably because there wasn't a ship headed out for Palestine from Troas before then. We're never told who planted the church at Troas. It probably was not Paul. Every time Paul came to Troas, he was on his way to somewhere else. It was a port city. He was just passing through. The one time he went there to specifically evangelize people, he never got around to it because he's on pins and needles waiting for Titus to show up, and Titus never showed up. He finally just gives up and goes on to Macedonia. But somehow a church had been planted here in Troas, which according to verse 8, was meeting in the upper room of somebody's home. Paul and his traveling companions have now been with the believers of Troas for a week. It's their last day. They plan to ship out Monday, the next day. And they need their sleep. It's going to be a long, difficult journey. It's the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day when the church gathered to worship its Lord, to have dinner together and a love feast, and then to let that go on into a communion service. He's never expecting to see these people of Troas ever again. And he prolongs his message right up till midnight, squeezing in everything he can before he leaves, just as he probably had done back in Philippi. It's not that he's preaching a sermon. He's preached to them many times, but at this point, he's not doing that. He's dialoguing with them. That's what the wording means. He's having a dialogue with them. He's answering and asking questions. He's keeping things on track when people kind of take it off into a rabbit trail. He's bringing it back. He's doing what he always does, exhorting them. And about midnight, an accident occurs. A man falls out of a window and dies. And we'll see that next time. Paul, he doesn't even break stride. He just goes down, heals this man, brings him back to life, and then says, and my fourth point is, and he goes right on teaching. He had a journey ahead of him. He needs his sleep. But that's not as important to him as exhorting and teaching the believers at Troas. One more manifestation of Paul's love for the church. Application time. How do we take this and personalize it? Obviously, we are not apostles like Paul. But shouldn't we ask ourselves to what degree Christ's love for the church exists in my heart and your heart? After all, it is his bride for whom he died, and he repeatedly told us, love one another as part of his church. Together, Peter, Paul, and John collectively command us to love the church in their writings 9 times. Peter says, love one another from the heart, wholeheartedly. So it's only fair to ask ourselves, me to ask myself, you to ask yourself, how does our love for one another and the church manifest itself, and how does it stack up against Paul's love for the church? First of all, are we devoted to ministry? We all have one thing we can do. Exhort one another to do what we know we're supposed to do, to resolve and heal disagreements, to walk worthy of our Lord, to live quiet, responsible lives, to do good deeds, to submit to our Lord's commands and do it out of love for Him. Are we doing that, or are we just kind of riding along? Just adding it up in our brains, not taking any exhortation. Yeah, I know it. Cool. That's all I need. How about this? Do we love other Christians so much that we are vulnerable to them, so that they, if they're not living as they should, can actually hurt us, the way Paul was hurt by the Corinthians? Are we vulnerable to one another? Are we selfless in our commitment to serving the Lord by ministering our spiritual gifts to one another as people who are part of His church? Are we concerned the way Paul was concerned? Concerned enough about one another's needs so that we will generously help meet those needs when it's necessary? And the need may be nothing more than to sit and listen to someone pour out their hearts, brokenhearted. That may be the need. Maybe they need $100. Who knows? Are we available? Are we selfless enough to do that? Are we concerned enough to do that? Do we feel pure, genuine affection for one another? Do we express that affection openly, with sincerity? I am so glad I am in a church so that when Pastor Dean says, let's greet one another, people just go everywhere. And they're shaking hands and how you doing and what happened to you this week. We need that. Are we available to be interrupted from our schedule in order to be a blessing to one another in the name of the Lord? We probably won't love the church with the same degree of intensity that Paul did. But let's ask ourselves how far we lag behind that standard that he set for us. And how can we learn to love it and learn to love one another even more? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in which we discover Paul's devotion to your church. We discover his vulnerability and his selflessness, his concern for the needs and the welfare of others, his tremendous affection for other believers and his availability to stop what he was doing, meet their needs, even if it cost him some sleep to do so. Thank you for Paul and the standard he set. Help us to follow close behind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.